Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles, but before I read our scripture, I want to say a few words of introduction to give you some context for this passage and the way it highlights our theme this morning. The passage, as you see there, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 30, that book covers the period of Israel's monarchy, but you should know that it's what we might call a second take on that monarchy period. As an analogy, you know that we have four gospel accounts or perspectives on the life and ministry of Jesus in our four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We also have two perspectives on Israel's monarchy in the books of Samuel Kings as a pair, and those two give us our first take, and then Chronicles, first and second, give us the second take on that monarchy history. So when you read the history of the monarchy in the Old Testament, you should read it as these two takes or perspectives written at two different times in Israel's history. Samuel and Kings was likely written during the exile in Babylon to show the exiles why they had ended up in exile in the first place. In those books, each king is evaluated or judged based on his faithfulness to the God of Israel or his pursuit of idols. The whole trajectory of the story in Samuel and Kings was a slide into idolatry that ended with the people going into exile. Chronicles, however, is different. It was written largely after the exile in Babylon, when the people had come back to the promised land and were attempting to rebuild from the ruins of their unfaithful forebears. For our purposes this morning, that's especially significant because we too are meditating on how to rebuild a culture from the ruins of what we've been handed by the generations that preceded us. And that's not meant to disparage any of our older ones here who are part of those generations at all. None of us has control over what our generation as a whole does as a group. But we should learn from the mistakes of our peers and be wary of falling into them ourselves nonetheless. That said, the author of Chronicles, often referred to by scholars as the chronicler, seemed to have a different aim for his account of Israel's monarchy. Rather than the underlying message being, here's why you ended up in exile, like Samuel and Kings, his message seems to be something like, here's how God's people must live if we're to be restored and flourish again. As a quick side note, if you're reading straight through the Bible, like many of you are in a year, I would encourage you to read Samuel and Kings together, skip Chronicles, and save it for the end of your Old Testament reading. Read it after Malachi, and its underlying message will jump out to you in a much more meaningful way. You'll notice that the chronicler has much to say about musicians and choirs, temple singers, liturgical organization, worship processions, and music in worship. He seemed to see these as significant elements of rebuilding a covenant culture and civilization. He saw music and worship as foundational to the rebuilding of God's people after cultural collapse, and I do as well. So, with that as background in the book of Chronicles, let me say a quick word about the context of this story we're about to read. Jehoshaphat was one of the godliest kings that Judah ever had, the southern kingdom of Judah. Unlike so many of the kings before and after him, he genuinely sought the Lord. Early in his reign, he worked to remove idols from the land. He strengthened the cities of Judah and even sent teachers throughout the nation with the book of the law so that people might once again know the word of the Lord. Under Jehoshaphat, Judah experienced stability, prosperity, military strength, and the Lord's blessing. Yet, like all faithful but flawed leaders in Scripture, Jehoshaphat was not without compromise. In a moment of deeply unwise judgment, he formed an alliance with the wicked northern king Ahab, joining himself to a man whom God had already marked for judgment. That compromise nearly cost Jehoshaphat his life in battle. and brought a stern rebuke from the fiery Jehu, who asked him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" And yet, graciously, God was not finished with Jehoshaphat. After that rebuke, the king humbled himself and continued his reforms throughout Judah, calling the people back to covenant faithfulness and appointing judges who feared the Lord and would act with integrity throughout the land. It is after all of this that one of the greatest crises of Jehoshaphat's reign suddenly arrives. A massive enemy coalition gathers against Judah, and the kings who once trusted, or this king who once trusted too much in political alliances, must now learn where true strength is found. And in one of the most surprising moments in all of Scripture, God will teach his people that sometimes the greatest weapon a faithful nation possesses is not the sword, but a song. But that is our background and context. Follow along in your bulletins as I read 1 Chronicles 21 through 30. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord. Their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly, and he said, "Listen, all Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil, it was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. And just for your reference, the benedictory song that we sing on a regular basis, it's spelled differently, Berakah, but you'll see it. We're going to sing it this morning, and it's named after this valley and this story and that theme. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this encouraging story in a day where we are surrounded by dark forces who seek to do us ill. We pray that we would be people of courage and faith, and that we do feel the fear that even came on godly King Jehoshaphat. We would take that opportunity to turn to you, to seek your face, and to seek your deliverance. As we meditate on these things this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts to the things you have to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in some ways, we might see my sermon on music and song this week as a continuation of our theme of pursuing the beauty of God from last week. In Timothy Petitza's book, The Ethics of Beauty, he writes this, quote, "Beauty in art and literature oftentimes are more effective than religion in awakening eros or love within us. Religion can seem like God coming down at us, scolding us, telling us to stay where we are, just do better. But real religion must awaken the movement in the other direction, must make us come out of ourselves and move toward Him. It's about beginning an adventure, becoming a pilgrim, an exile, a lover," end quote. As I sort through mounds of music for our choirs and collaborate with our choral conductor, Steve Gear, to choose music for the choirs, I'm always listening for music that evokes a sense of transcendence in us, that draws us upward toward God in our affections, our devotion, and our sense of His greatness, goodness, and His holiness. But why would I suggest that music should be a primary focus for us as we consider what a healthy Christian culture, a kingdom outpost on earth, might be like? Well, some of you have read C.S. Lewis's Narnia book entitled The Magician's Nephew, or J.R.R. Tolkien's book The Silmarillion. Silmarillion was Tolkien's backstory or ancient history behind his Lord of the Rings series. And in both of those books, Lewis and Tolkien have their beautiful fictional worlds, Narnia and Middle-earth, sung into existence by their creators. As Aslan walks through the darkness singing in the magician's nephew, the stars burst into the sky. The sun rises over newly formed hills and rivers, and the grasses, trees, and animals spring joyfully from the ground into existence at the sound of Aslan's singing voice. In Tolkien's account, before Middle-earth existed, Iluvatar, the creator in that story, taught the Ainur, his angelic-type beings, a great music. And as they sang together, the themes of mountains and seas, creatures, light, and history itself unfolded in harmony before him. And even when Melkor, Tolkien's satanic figure and story, introduced discord into that song, Iluvatar wove the dissonance into a greater and more beautiful final symphony, and the music became the world of Middle-earth. So, even though our inspired Genesis account doesn't feature God singing the creation into existence, we nevertheless read creation accounts like Lewis's and Tolkien's and see the appropriateness of connecting God's creation of our world with the beauty he has gifted us in music and song. In fact, we so want to connect the big moments of creation and God's redemptive history with music that we've even done so in the way we talk about the angels singing at the birth of Jesus. In Luke's nativity account, he tells us that after Jesus' birth had been announced by an angel to the shepherds, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." As a curious side note, the Bible never actually explicitly describes angels as singing. They speak praises to God antiphonally back and forth around his throne. They announce the birth of Jesus with spoken praises, as we just read, but they're never described as singing. As I studied the scriptures for this sermon, I actually began wondering whether the ability to sing might not have been given to angels, but perhaps exclusively given to the creatures made in God's image, namely us. There's a potential study or dissertation someone can work on if you find that intriguing. But despite that fact, Christians have almost always assumed that angels sing. And that assumption is found throughout our Christmas carols, like "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing," or "Angels We Have Heard on High, Sweetly Singing O'er the Plains," or "Angels from the Realms of Glory, Wing Your Flight O'er All the Earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth." Or in our hymn, "O Come All Ye Faithful," which says, "Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exultation. Sing, all you citizens of heaven above." Whether angels can actually sing or not, the whole creation is shown as singing in several passages of Scripture. For example, when God begins responding to Job's questioning of God's ways in Job 38, he says, beginning in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Or in Psalm 65:12, we read this: "The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." And there are more wonderful passages like these. I could go on, but you get the idea. God's creation is called on to sing his praises together, for he has put us in a world that was designed, we might say, to be a song. That brings me back to Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings, when Samwise Gamgee first encounters Lothlórien, the beautiful realm of the elves. He says, "I feel as if I was inside a song, if you take my meaning." And that's how we should view the world God has gifted to us. He's put us inside a song, a world meant to resonate with the harmony, praise, beauty, and order of its creator. So, I propose that the Kingdom Outpost culture we endeavor to create here should feel something like stepping into a song. It should be ordered, beautiful, joyous, harmonious, alive, with meaning, and resistant to the discord of the world. So let me draw this together for us by proposing three ways we should seek to use our voices and instruments to express the music God has put in our hearts. Those three ways are worship, warfare, and witness. Worship, warfare, and witness. Worship is a given. It's not hard for us to get our minds around that one. I've already read scriptures previously that point to that reality. We even began our service with Psalm 100, which says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." And then at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 15, we see the people of God singing these words: "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And it makes sense that the God we serve would ordain music as one of the greatest ways we can praise him. For our God exists in three distinct persons, bound together in one harmonious unity. Metaphors that attempt to explain the Trinity can be dangerous, for they're all inadequate in some way. However, seeing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three distinct notes, completely unified in one beautiful chord that gives music and harmony to the whole creation, surely would not dishonor him. This is why Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is how we properly bring our voices into the song God has been singing for eternity, and which he has now been gracious to share with us. Attorney and former campus minister Corey Queen put it this way: "The entire point of our existence would be tuning our lives to that eternal song." As we think about building a healthy Christian culture here, let me encourage each of you to think of yourselves like a particular note or tone in the song we're singing together for God's glory. Each of us must revere our composer and seek to harmonize with the other notes around us so that together our lives become a song of praise to our Maker. As one of my intellectual mentors, Ken Myers, says, "Harmony is love made audible." That's worship. But we also see music used in warfare. And our passage this morning illustrated that powerfully and beautifully. It's the only battle I know of in history to date where the choir was sent on the front lines even before the armed soldiers. As the choir sang, God responded to their musical praises by turning the three nations that had come against them against each other. And all Israel had to do was stand and watch, just as God had said, "Stand firm. Hold your position and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem." Psalm 22 says that God is enthroned on the praises of his people. And when we lift God up as king and are singing together, he delights to put our enemies to flight and to bring destruction on the dark powers that seek to destroy us. As the Apostle Paul would tell the Corinthians, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Paul knew this well. You may remember the time he and his companion Silas were beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi in Acts 16. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. And God sent an earthquake in response. All the prison doors were opened and everyone's bonds were loosed. The Philippian jailer and his household came to Christ through the event, and Paul went on to establish the church at Philippi as well. Am I suggesting that we can expect the dramatic results from our singing that Paul experienced in these early days of the spread of the gospel? Well, not necessarily. But I want you to see that God has prescribed music as a spiritual weapon of our warfare against the dark and demonic forces that come against us. We saw the first glimpse of this in the story of David and Saul. You'll remember that Saul had strayed from the Lord. He was persistently being rebellious, disobedient, and rejecting the word of the Lord. In 1 Samuel 16:14, we read, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Yes, that might seem strange to some that God would send an evil spirit, but that's just the beginning of the story and a setup for the introduction of David into this unfolding drama. When Saul's servants saw the torment that he was experiencing, what did they suggest? One of them said, "Seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre." And when, that's L-Y-R-E, it's an early musical instrument. "And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." And it just so happened that another servant said, "Hey, I've heard of this guy named David, who's an amazing lute player. Shall we get him for you?" And in the very next chapter, that same gifted lute player steps onto the field and slays the Philistine giant Goliath. The implications for our training in and use of music in these stories are huge and would be worthy of another study or dissertation, but I'll leave you to that. Let me just point out as another instance in Scripture where God's gift of music played and sung by his people has mighty power beyond what I think we appreciate. God has given us music to not only worship him, but to dispense the evil forces that assemble against him and his people. So let's wield that wonderful weapon skillfully and confidently. Finally, God has given us music for witness. God's people do not merely sing to God. They sing about God before the world. Psalm 96 calls us to sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Psalm 105 starts with a similar idea. It reads, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works." One of the reasons we have musical evenings here regularly and invite the community is to do this very thing. We want our music to bring worship to God, warfare to the darkness around us, and witness to those who need the transforming power of Jesus Christ in their lives. There's so much more I could say on this theme, but I'll draw it to a close by saying that God has been good to us through his gift of music in our early days here together. One of our hired musicians at our Lenten evening of music back in March came up to me afterward and said, "That is a really good choir. Where do you get these people?" And I said, "Well, God has just been gracious to bring them to us, and may he continue to do so. And may we continue to take the cultivation of our musical gifts seriously. I know we have at least a dozen children in our congregation who are taking weekly lessons on stringed instruments, even now. So we have our own orchestral army in the works, which delights me to no end. You young ones, please practice diligently every day. and parents, please encourage them in this hard work. For I believe God is at work to produce a mighty army of giant slayers who will wield his praises in worship, warfare, and witness as we build our kingdom outpost here for his glory and the good of his people. Let me end with what we should consider one of the most encouraging verses in all of Scripture, which we find in the book of Zephaniah. It reveals to us that God himself sings. And the thing that fills him with loud, exultant singing is us, his people. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." May our singing and music be a beautiful response to God's exultant singing over us, his redeemed people. Let's pray and ask for his strength, provision, and faith to do that together. Father, we pray that you would form us into a mighty army of singers and players who will enthrone you on our praises as we proclaim your glory to the nations around us, beginning with our own. We pray that our King Jesus Christ would be pleased by our musical offerings and that he would come to deliver us and reign over us, bringing his blessed kingdom on earth to make all things new. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.